free hugs. Get your free Phil hugs.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
Nope. If you love the old country buffet, you're going to love this edition of Too Wretched for Radio. Although, wait a second. The old country buffet, it's not a buffet at all. You have to order at the table. There's no walking up and getting way more food than what you really need. I need to send a strongly worded letter. You've never been to Old Country Buffet?
Not a chain I've ever experienced. No, no.
What?
I pretty much avoid buffet places, you know?
It doesn't have, that's my point. It doesn't have a buffet. It's, I think it's a misnomer. But you go to the Waffle House and you're dissing the Old Country Buffet. Okay.
I love the Waffle House.
To each their own. I've got a bunch of stories, Phil. Here we go. Story number one, free hugs from mom and dad. This is from Jen Hatmaker's church. Can I call it a church? They decided to go to downtown, the Austin Pride Parade, and offer free hugs to all participants of the parade who needed one. Their signs say, and I'm looking at the picture, free hugs, free mom hugs, free dad hugs. He's even got a t-shirt on. And this is being heralded by Jen Hatmaker. So we told them over and over that they were impossibly loved. They're, you know, Phil, let me just go off topic for a moment, but that's okay because there really is no topic today. This impossibly loved, okay, that language, I'm on a rant about this. I'm telling you, there is something about this sloppy language that I believe has some sort of an agenda to confuse people about the character and the nature of God, like reckless love.
Crazy love. That was, I think it, I agree with you. It's it is disconcerting, and it's an effort, I think, not only to change our understanding of the character of God, but it starts with a redefinition of the whole idea of love. Love is seeking someone's eternal benefit, eternal welfare, and you're not doing that if you're just going down to the gay pride parade and passing out hugs.
Well, we didn't get to that. It's the word
impossibly
loved. It's scandalous love. It's savage Jesus. And it's like, no, okay, look, you can justify those words using a semantic range if you want to, but it cracks open the door if it doesn't just kick it right down. So to just start teaching dope, just completely wrong concepts about God, I think it's a bigger issue than probably what meets the eye, or I just need more sleep. Hatmaker said, so we told them over and over again that they were impossibly loved. What is the impossibly loved? Well, clearly it's possible because God does it and did it. No. So we told them over and over, sort of like me reading this sentence, that they were impossibly loved and needed and precious, and we hugged until our arms fell off. This is what we are doing, what we are here for. Go, Phil Johnson.
Well, you know, I agree with you and your concerns about the expression impossibly loved, but I would even bypass that and say, okay, if they actually explained what it is that's so amazing about the love of God. And you know they didn't do that. They just passed out hugs and told people basically that they were okay. That's the message people are going to get from that. God loves you just the way you are. You hear people say this kind of stuff all the time.
Well,
and it's grossly misleading, and it's an unloving thing to tell someone who actually is under the condemnation of God because he hasn't repented of his sin.
Let me just be squishy for a moment. I appreciate that they want to somehow demonstrate God's love and that Christians are nice. I get that. I appreciate that. But first of all, I think it's a little weird. To get all technical, it's just odd. A complete stranger. Hi, let me give you a hug. Second, you can communicate without saying a word. Silence you're not being quiet when you're doing stuff. You don't need to speak words to communicate. And I agree with you. I think this communicates there's no issue. There's no judgment. We're not concerned about you. We just love you. And I just think that's a bad communication.
It is. And when you mix it with certain things Jen Hatmaker is well known for having said, the clear message there is that at least the message she's giving to the people at the gay pride parade is that, look, your homosexuality is not an issue. Don't worry about it.
And that's not nice. That isn't loving.
No, it isn't.
I understand you want to do an act of kindness. Then, you know what, bring donuts, Krispy Kremes preferably. And if you want to do that act of charity, I guess it doesn't communicate as weirdly as hugging somebody.
Yeah, but give the gospel.
Bring the gospel.
Yeah.
All right, Phil, speaking of Jen Hatmaker, Adam Voskamp, you probably are a fan of hers too, correct?
Well, not exactly, but yeah, go ahead.
Do you remember, you were at our house, well, sort of recently, did you look at the books that were on our coffee table?
No, I didn't. I probably should have.
I could tell you didn't. I could tell you didn't, because otherwise you would have questioned my salvation. There's a book that my wife got, I don't know if it was a gift she bought, whatever. It's I think it's called The Nesting Place.
Ah.
And I read through the book, and it's just, you know, don't make your house this pristine thing. Just live in it. You know, it can be nice. Just enjoy it and wear the thing out and let worn out be like cool. The Nesting Place. Okay.
Your wife was reading that?
It had a foreword.
Because she is an immaculate housekeeper.
Okay, no, she got the book because it looked good on the coffee table. Okay, that's what I'm telling you. It looked good on the coffee table. So that's where it ended up. Like I said, gift. I don't know. That's not the point. I was just looking at it this morning. There's a green stripe on it that says, forward by Ann Voskamp. And when you left and I saw that, I went, oh, I'm so glad Phil didn't see that. Oh, he would have just busted my chops. Worse than he just busted his own chops. How's your rib, Phil?
It hurts. It absolutely hurts. Yeah.
Well, stop busting your chops. All right, you ready for the next story?
Yeah, go ahead.
You know, the little battle that continues to rage because of the quarterback, what's his name? Kaepernick. Kaepernoodle? What is it?
Kaepernick.
I wasn't trying to be snide. I just couldn't think of the fellow's name.
You're not much of a sports fan, are you?
No. However, I do like the Laver Cup. Have you seen that?
No.
It's a tennis tournament. Very interesting format. At any rate, pastor gets standing ovation for blunt message to Nike. Colin Kaepernick couldn't get a gig. Nike hires him. He does some ads. At a Baptist church, looks like it's in Mobile, took hold of an old Nike headband and a wristband, held them up before a packed church, and cut them. I ain't using that no more. So apparently the text led him to Nike being boycotted by a pastor, inspiring his congregation to stand in applause when he announced he's never going to buy Nike shoes again. Quote, America may not be the best country in the world, and we have a lot of faults, but I tell you what, a lot of folks died for the sake of what the flag represents. Standing ovation.
Yeah, that's bad. I saw that story. I didn't read it. I saw the headline, and I thought, I don't even want to read about this. That's the kind of shallow, some people would refer to that as fundamentalism, but it isn't fundamentalism, because those folks who do that kind of thing have departed the fundamentals of the faith, starting with the gospel. There's nothing gospel-y about what that guy did. It doesn't enhance or explain the gospel message. He's making a political statement, and is back to our issue on politics. It's the last thing you want to get into when you're trying to explain the gospel to somebody. He's putting on a show, and he's making a political statement that does absolutely nothing to explain or proclaim or defend any point of gospel truth or biblical truth. It's a waste. And it's stuff like that that has resulted over the past two or three decades in negative reactions that have been almost as bad as the thing they're reacting against. The emerging church movement, for example, was an attempt, I think, to respond to that kind of cheap, shallow substitute for the gospel by a different kind of cheap, shallow substitute for the gospel. This guy this guy who burned his Nikes or whatever would represent the sort of political right wing in America, and the emerging church was for the most part touting the left wing with an equal but opposite reaction. And to some degree, I think the current social justice movement is exactly the same thing. It's a reaction against very shallow type of evangelical political engagement with the equal opposite error.
One of these days, I want to talk to you specifically about that, because I think we need to do more defining that. The engagement of the church, it's been a battle for at least 100 years in America.
Yeah.
I think especially in the 50s, where it really got warmed up and evangelicals split away in order to be active in politics or social realms. I think something good that could come out of this mess of a conversation is defining what is the role of the church, what is the role of the Christian, how does it differ, why. That would be helpful.
It's very complex, Todd, because
it is
part of it. Sometimes it grows out of your eschatology. If you're a postmillennialist, yeah, who believes that it's the church's responsibility to establish the kingdom and prepare it for the coming of Christ, then you're going, yeah, to think, of course, we have to be politically engaged. We have to redeem all these earthly institutions. And that's the kind of language, mm-hmm, you hear all the time. And on the other end, you've got a lot of, you know, premillennial radicals who, for whatever reason, are into politics because they think they see in the daily headlines fulfillments of Bible prophecies and stuff like that. But you can go back, like you said, this is not anything new. You could go back to the beginning of the 20th century when evangelicals got all riled up about the liquor traffic, and they voted in a constitutional amendment against the sale of liquor, and look how that ended. It has always been a disaster when the church has meddled in politics, always.
But again, though, it comes to what you said, Phil, I think is exactly right. And there are some good evangelical Christians that they hold to this thinking that it is the job of the church to make the world a better place.
Oh, yeah.
In all of those institutions, as an aside, the NAR also teaches that from a Dominionist,
yep,
standpoint.
Yep.
But that very point, let's talk about that one more time to see where we're at as evangelicals. I think that would be a great conversation.
I do too, but longer than we normally have on Too Wretched for Radio. And I can guarantee you that what I just said, what I already said about the dangers of meddling in politics for the church, is going to unleash a whole lot of angry response from people who think if you're not up to your ears in politics, especially with abortion and homosexuality and moral issues like that, if you're not fighting that on the political front, then you're not doing what you should do as a Christian. We're going to hear from a lot of people who think that.
Hmm. Hmm. Please send those emails to idea@wretched.org. Phil, back to our pastor preaching on Nike tennis shoes, would it change your mind in your denunciation of this pastor's decision to bring politics and patriotism, etc., into a sermon if I told you his text was Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Would that change at all your understanding of this man's behavior?
You mean about running the race?
Yes. Well, that's how he maybe got there. So
if indeed that's the text he used, it makes me hate what he did even worse. Because that is such a twisting of that.
So my effort to help the guy just hurt the fellow even more.
Yeah.
Did you read that quote from Steve Lawson? This one, I don't think I'll ever forget this. He was teaching at Master's Seminary Homiletics, and the question was asked, how would you preach about Obamacare? Did you hear that? Did you see that quote?
Yeah, it sounds vaguely familiar, but I forget the punchline. What did he say?
Yeah, he said, well, the first thing I do, I'd start at Romans 1:1 and preach all the way through Romans 16. Then, when you're done with that, I would preach the entire book of Psalms, all 150 of them. And then I think that I would go into the Gospel of John, and every single time the word Obamacare appears, preach on it.
Yes.
All right. Moving on.
That's the perfect answer.
Our next story. Let's see which one. Ooh, both of these are going to be really annoying. All right. Would you like to be annoyed by Rob Bell or Tully and Shavijan? Which is your preference, sir?
Oh, wow. That is a tough.
Let's do Tully and first.
Yeah. All right.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. He's shorter. The Rob Bell stuff I've got is from his interview on Premier Radio in Great Britain. And it's, yeah, it's all that and dingier. Tully and Shavijan, I am less nervous telling a non-Christian than a Christian about my adultery. So he's back in the pulpit, he's preaching, and he's basically saying, I would rather tell a pagan that I committed adultery than a Christian because he feels judged. There you have it.
Oh, wow. It just, you know, look, David committed adultery, and we have his words about that in Psalm 51, and it doesn't sound anything like that, you know. In fact, somebody who's repentant is so ashamed and self-judgmental about his own sin and realizes that what he deserves is condemnation. I can't imagine someone who's genuinely repentant for a serious crime like that, a serious sin. I can't imagine why he would resent feeling judged. If we would judge ourselves, Scripture says, we would not be judged.
Well, let me read some quotes from Tully, because I think that there's something about his argument that might cause people to go, yeah, I get that. Let's break it down, James Brown. From Tully and Shavijan, quote, I can tell you from personal experience, every time I tell my own story of adultery and divorce, I'm less nervous telling a non-Christian than a Christian. They tend to be less shocked by sin and more surprised by grace-alicious grace, which is so graciness, it's a grace explosion in your brain.
Did you embellish that a little bit?
Just a little bit, but only because there were ellipses there, so I just assumed that's okay. What he said. He does love that grace.
Well, let's be clear about this. He corrupts the grace of God in exactly the way Scripture says not to do, turning the grace of God into an excuse for his own lasciviousness. That's one of the marks of a false teacher. And while, you know, Tully and Shavijan used to say some good things, and I used to occasionally hear snippets of gospel truth from him, I'd have a hard time not classifying him as one of those who took the grace of God and twisted it as an excuse for his own lasciviousness, and in so doing, so destroyed the gospel message that I would classify him as a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Phil, this is, look, we want to preach grace. We want to preach about the love of God. But as soon as it starts to sound like hyper grace, wow, I fear for everybody involved, because it seems that the more gracey you are, the less fear of God you become, and sin follows.
Look, the last thing grace would ever encourage you or motivate you to do would be to boast about your sin. And as listen to what he's saying there. He's talking about telling the story of his adultery. Why would you be so keen to do that anyway? And if you did, if you gave a testimony about your sin, why would you be fearful about being judged? Because sin does deserve judgment. The message of grace is not that grace eliminates any need for judgment. The message of grace is that Christ took our judgment, the judgment we deserve, but doesn't alter the fact that we deserve that. And if you can look at sin and not hate it, that's not grace. That's a twisted notion of antinomian libertinism that is not grace at all. And, you know, sometimes when I hear Tully and Shavijan talking like this, I think, I don't know that he's ever really experienced grace at all.
Phil, what is the logical fallacy in an argument where, in an effort to make your point, you shade it in such a way that you're actually talking about something different to try to make the case for something else? Is there a name for that? Because Tullian is doing it all over the place in this article.
Deconstruction. It isn't really classified as one of the standard logical fallacies. It is the technique by which postmodern people turn truth on its head. deconstruction. They redefine terms and use language in such a way that nullifies the clear meaning of words and terms and expressions and can actually make something mean the opposite of what is actually intended.
All right. So here's an example of that from Tully. And the people that Jesus called, I think it should be who, the people who Jesus called out publicly were not the rank and file sinners. Is that true, for starters? Did Jesus ever call out the rank and file sinners?
Yes, he did. Certainly he did.
I know. Yeah, I know it. But he called out the religious people who, thinking they were better, seemed to find great joy in calling out publicly the sins of the rank and file sinners. See what he did right there?
Yeah, he did. And that's not a fair description of what happened. It is true that Christ was harsh with the Pharisees in a way that he was never harsh with a repentant sinner. But, I mean, they were sinners. That was the whole point. He was telling them, look, you know, they were hypocrites. They had covered over their sin with a veneer of artificial piety. But it wasn't that they weren't sinners, and he wasn't scolding them, as you often hear, because they were only concerned about the orthodoxy of their theology. Their theology was wrong, too, and he criticized them for that. He was far more concerned with orthodoxy than any Pharisee was. So those are postmodern myths that are thrown around a lot, often by people like Tullian, who have an agenda to paper over their own sin.
In essence, he slapped on the Pharisee card,
exactly,
is what he did.
Yeah. But in this
sleight
case,
of hand,
he's the one acting like the Pharisees. I mean, they tried to paper over their sin with the sort of artificial piety that stressed, rigorous obedience to laws and extra-biblical rules and stuff like that. Tullian is trying to paper over his sin with a different kind of artificial piety, but it's the same thing. It's an antinomian twisting of the concept of grace, so that he talks a lot in religious terms about grace and forgiveness and, you know, the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. It isn't about freedom from sin. He's giving excuses why it's okay to indulge in your sin.
Well, this is another one of those sleight of hands. Quote, one of the best ways to prevent your past from continuing to haunt you in the present is to bring it into the light of God's unconditional love and truth. Yes, but you're forgetting you were a pastor. You had a fall, and the consequences and the effects of that fall, they can linger. Yes, if he's in Christ, of course he's forgiven. Phil, I don't know of a sound church that wouldn't welcome a repentant sinner. Do you?
No, I don't. I don't.
I don't know what churches he's hanging around in, but wow.
But you see, he wants them to welcome him back into a pastoral role. And the very first overriding requirement for an elder in the church is that he must be above reproach. And Scripture is also very clear that when the sin is adultery and the kind of infidelity that he is guilty of, it's a reproach that cannot be blotted out. You can't get away from it. You can't, you know, just declare it in the past and now demand that everybody forget about it. He's never going to be above reproach, and therefore he really doesn't qualify to be a pastor.
No, and it's, you know, look, it's not like if he came to our church, we'd run around pointing at him and, you know, laughing at him. Nobody's going to keep bringing it up.
If he came to our church repentant for his sin, genuinely repentant, saying, yes, I... Like pastors that you and I know personally who also committed adultery and then left the ministry and left the public eye because they know that because of their sin, because of their guilt, they can never again stand in the pulpit and fulfill the role of an elder. And I respect that as evidence, fruit of genuine repentance.
Of a repentance. I agree.
But what Tullian is doing, it betrays an unrepentant heart.
The purpose behind the suffering you are going through is to kick you into a new freedom from false definitions of who you are. Wait a second. I'm sorry. I must have gotten these paid. I'm sorry. I read that from Oprah Winfrey. Never mind. Let's move on to the next Tullian quote. Yikes. Listen, this is sleight of hand. This is all trickery. The grace of God is not reserved for the, quote, well-behaved, yet that's the message we send every time the word fall is used in reference to someone who is by nature already fallen. These people are sinners, just like everybody that ever lived. Ah, man.
Yeah, and that's what I mean when I say, because he would take issue with something I said a few minutes ago, that he sees grace as a permission to indulge in your sin. He might say, no, I don't think you should indulge in your sin. But actually, he is. What he's saying here is that, look, we're all fallen, so your sin doesn't make any difference, any real difference. If you sinned, and you can just get right back up and act as if nothing happened. And that's what he's trying to do. And so while I don't think he would perhaps advocate just going out and sinning so that grace may abound, Scripture's pretty clear that that's a wrong view. In effect, that is the fruit of the kind of theology he represents. That's what he's encouraging people to do, to think, well, okay, yeah, I sin, but everybody sins, and, you know, one sin's as bad as another, so I really shouldn't trouble myself too much about the fact that I've been disobedient to God. That is not the message of grace. Grace teaches us, according to Titus 2, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the lesson of grace. And it's the opposite of the message you hear from consistently from Tully and Trevigian.
Phil, how much money you got in your pocket or your cowboy vest? How much you got? What do you got?
I got zero today. All my money is in my car.
Then would you like to bet all the money that's in your car that I am a prophet? Want to bet?
No, I don't. I think gambling is sinful, actually. I've got a series on that if you want to listen to it.
Could you just go with the bit, Phil? Would you like to bet I'm a prophet?
Sure, go ahead.
I am going to predict that you are going to know the next word. Are you ready, sir? This is going to demonstrate I know the future.
Well, but that would make me a prophet if I know the next word.
It makes me a prophet for knowing that you know the next word. So you might be a little prophet, small p prophet. I'm a big p prophet.
All right, we'll go with that.
Tullian said, that doesn't justify destructive behavior. Love the word destructive as opposed to sinful, nevertheless. That doesn't justify diminishing the sting of consequences or minimize the harming effects of destructive choices. What's the next word?
But.
I'm a prophet! There you have it! Right there!
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?